just can come and take this service and we won't have to kill no time. We're very happy tonight to have Brother Johnny Burgess with us. He's from Colorado Springs, Colorado. And I have watched this young man through the years, and I've watched him grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he may be a young man, but I want you to know he is not a novice. He has been an evangelist. He has been a pastor. He has labored in the work of the Lord. And he has rubbed shoulders with good men. And he's learned from good men. And every year in the month of July, they have a youth conference there in Colorado Springs. And I've heard him minister there several times. And this last year, we had to be announced on this last night, but there's just something ticked in my heart. And I said, you know what? He needs to preach for us on the last night of West Coast Conference. And so when the choir gets through tonight, Brother Burgess will come and just take this service and whatever he feels in the will of God. Praise God. Let's lift our hands and worship the Lord. Hallelujah.
God, we magnify your name, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I'm glad I'm part of the church triumphant. Hallelujah. I know he didn't have all the truth, but I like to hear the words of the monk John Savonarola when the popes that were so full of sin and wickedness sentenced him to death for preaching against their sin. And they said, we excommunicate you from the church militant and the church triumphant. He looked back at them before he went to his death and he said, from the church militant, maybe. But from the church triumphant, never. I wish he had really known what the church triumphant's all about. But I'm telling you, they can put us out politically. They can put us out of favor. But they cannot put us out from under the blood of Jesus Christ. We are in the church triumphant. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Amen. It feels so good to feel the Holy Ghost in this place. Amen. I appreciate Brother Martin. I love him dearly. And as I won't take the time to tell the story I told in Colorado Springs at Heritage this year. A long time ago, when I was just a country boy from America's resident third world country, state of Mississippi, lost in a big city and didn't know what to do, Brother Martin came, and one afternoon, in a very simple way, really a non-spiritual way, I guess you could say, he made a mark on my life that time will never erase. And I love and appreciate Brother Martin and all that he stands for. I appreciate being just privileged to be a part of this fellowship. And being in conferences like this, hearing the great word of God that we have heard this week. And God has blessed us. Every message has talked to my heart, deep into my soul. Amen. And I sure don't feel worthy to stand here tonight. I don't ever feel worthy to stand behind any pulpit, no matter the occasion. But I thank God for the precious blood. Amen. And I want to obey the Holy Ghost tonight. And I feel like God has put this together. If you'd like to be turning to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. I want to preach to the younger generation tonight. Amen. Everybody else, you're more than welcome to listen in. But I want to preach to those of us in the younger generation. I think of myself so much in the younger generation. Brother Martin gave the altar call this week and said, I want all the young preachers to come down to the front first.
I started out of my seat and headed out, and Brother Ray Brown said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to the front." I got about three steps further, and Brother Martin said, "All the preachers, 35 and down." And I heard Brother Brown start laughing behind me. He said, "Come on back here with us old folks." Amen. But I appreciate my elders in the Lord. And I appreciate this younger generation. Amen. You are not the church of tomorrow. You've got to be the church right now. And I appreciate seeing all these young people sitting on the front. Amen. I want to talk to you tonight. And thank God for all of my friends that are here. You have said so many good things about praying for me, and I appreciate it. I got some timeless advice from my dear friend, Brother Dykes. He said, "Don't forget, there's no such thing as a bad 20-minute sermon." And so I'll try to remember that. But I'm especially glad to have my family, my wife and my two boys with me. My wife is and has been my encourager in the Lord, and I know she's praying for me. And I just want the anointing of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." If you would turn with me also to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we will read several verses here, beginning at verse 1. 2 Timothy 1 and 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother and thy mother." Praise God. I want to preach to you tonight. I'll give you my title in just a few short minutes. But I want God to help us, to anoint. And I need your prayers. We want the Holy Ghost to just sweep in this place and God to have his way. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Dear God, in your precious name. Hallelujah, Jesus. God, I need you. We need you in this house, oh God. Hallelujah, Jesus. God, I love you, Jesus. God, I love you, Jesus. Oh,
God, I love you, Jesus. God, I love you, Jesus. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Send it on down, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise God, praise God, praise God. And everybody said amen. Well, bless you, you can be seated. We live in a time, in an age where it seems that the Pentecostal world is growing very uncomfortable with its past. This is a mirror of a similar situation that started out a little bit earlier in our country. History revisionists have convinced many that our national history is shameful, or at the very least, it is suspect and not to be revered. They want to change our image of our forefathers. They want to retell the stories in a different light so we are not quite so embarrassingly patriotic. And not to be outdone, I have found in the Pentecostal world, we are full of history revisionists that are embarrassed of our heritage, that blush to think of the apostolics that have gone before us. They don't want to be reminded of their lifestyle and especially their message. And I am reminded, if you'll give me just a few moments to lay this foundation. Man, young people, I want to talk to you tonight. I'm reminded of the Spanish-American philosopher George Santayana, who warned us that if we fail to learn the lessons of history, we are doomed to repeat it. That's on the negative side, but you know what I'm worried about, and I want to add just a little different perspective to what he said. Those of us who fail to appreciate and remember our history might be doomed never to duplicate it and never to repeat it. I confess that I am a little bit of a history nut. And I guess I'm a perpetual student. If it had been a paying occupation, I'd have just been a student all my life. But it doesn't pay that well. And so I had to go to work. But I like to read, and I read a lot of history. I found this, it seemed to echo a little bit of my sentiment, a man who similarly loved to read from what seems to be the dead pages, the archives of history. This man lived in the late 12th century. His name was Peter of Blois. And he wrote these words that fascinated me. He said, however dogs may bark at me and pigs grunt, I shall always imitate the writings of the ancients. These shall be my study. We are like dwarves standing on the shoulders of giants, by whose grace we see farther than they. Our study of the works of the ancients enables us to give fresh life to their finer ideas and rescue them from time's oblivion and man's neglect. And when I read that, I thought how true it is. And oh God, how I want to get the revelation in my American citizenship, but more than that, in my heavenly citizenship. I want to realize that I am nothing more than a dwarf standing on the shoulders of giants. By that pinnacle of view, I am able to see as far and maybe even farther than they did. Oh God, let me learn to appreciate that place to stand. And I want to preach to you young people tonight on the shoulders of giants. On the shoulders of giants. I've looked for myself in the Bible. Brother Howard, I don't find myself. I find heroes. I find men of faith. I find people who could rise above the challenges. And when I'm in the midst of my problems and situations and feel the futility of my endeavors, I confess I don't belong in the hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But I thank God for His mercy and His grace. I thank God that He allows me to stand on the shoulders of some giants in my past. Man, anybody that doesn't think you can learn from history's perspective, they just haven't taken the time to study history. A lot of things we can learn from the negatives. I know it caught everybody off guard when America, on the heels of her triumph in World War II, seemed to sink into an abyss of immorality and sin abounding on every hand. It just seemed like everything turned loose. There was no more respect for authority. All kinds of things going on in the midst of following World War II and entering the Korean War and then the war in Vietnam. But you know, anybody that had ever sat at the feet of the ancients, ever read the first great historian Thucydides and read about his account of the Peloponnesian War, they would have found out that wars always bring a breaking down of morality. When a nation becomes a warlike nation, it seems like that it opens the floodgate of sin. If people took the time to look, I'm telling you, they would learn some lessons. But I'm not here just to dwell on the lessons we learn about the negatives, but I'm here to tell you that there is a place we can reach back to and find some things that not only challenge us, but enable us to press forward. Amen. I am a patriotic American. If you're not an American here, I don't put down on your country. You ought to be a patriotic whatever country you are from. And all of us have a heritage. All of us have those that we owe so many things to. I think about it, and you know, I thank God for some recent historians who have risen to the battle and are trying to defeat the attempts of the revisionists and trying to bring some of our history back to the forefront. And I have read them avidly, and I thank God for that restoration. I realize that there are some things that are important. Important to us. I read about the great generation. They called it the greatest generation that stood to sacrifice during the time of the Second Global War, World War II, when it seemed like evil would triumph. And I've read about how America rose to the challenge. Read about the Pacific War. I read about how that it seemed like everything was falling apart in 1942. Until the United States Marines landed some green troops on a little island called Guadalcanal. And there they placed these volunteers. Never heard a shot fired in anger. Didn't know anything about warfare. Didn't know anything really even about what to do next, what to expect. They knew absolutely nothing. But in the midst of those young men, they placed a few old veterans. They called them the old China hands. These were men that had made their lifetime a study of war. If you joined the Marine Corps today, every facility you enter, there would be the stern visage of a man staring down at you from somewhere in that place. Every day you stood and listened to an instructor. Every day you opened a book of training, you would run across the name of a man. His name is Lewis Puller, Chesty Puller, the quintessential Marine, an unprecedented 5 Navy crosses for valor. And they stuck him on Guadalcanal. I believe he was in his early 40s. He landed there and walked in the midst of some green troops. But he did not walk alone. In the still of the night, he would get beneath the lantern. The blackout sheets over him, and he pulled out some well-worn and well-marked up copies of some old biographies of some Civil War leaders. And by night, he read of the giants of his craft. And by day, he stepped out and defied every bullet and made his command center right on the front lines and said, "Boys, gather around. There's not but one way to fight this war. And you got to get out where the danger is. Put your life on the line and fight this battle." He was a giant, but he was a giant standing on the shoulders of some giants. They didn't know where it was coming from. His legend grew by the day, but his secret was found in his tent at night, pouring through the pages, marking up lines, memorizing things that the great commanders had said. Oh yes, right before World War II broke out, the latest little fad called appeasement was trying its best to placate Adolf Hitler, trying to give him enough so that he would go home and be satisfied. I'm telling you, there are some people that think they know the latest way to do everything. There's some people that think that their plan will work no matter what. But in the midst of all of Europe and all of the world practicing appeasement, and even America hiding in its isolationism behind two vast oceans, there was one man that saw beyond the horizon. There was one man that saw down the road, and they could not see it. You wonder how he could see what no others could see. But Winston Churchill, at this time just a backbencher, a washed-up politician, would stand, and with everybody hissing, he would warn them, "You cannot appease him enough. You cannot give him enough. His appetite is insatiable. He's not going to stop until he tries to conquer us and the world." They ignored him. You wonder how he knew. You see, he was a politician. He was one of the blue bloods of England. But one thing they might have forgotten is he was also one of the most eminent historians of his day. And this man could see farther than they. Not because of his own greatness, but because he stood astride all of history's scope. And he realized you never appease a tyrant. You gotta come to blows with the tyrant. You can't ever give the tyrant enough for him to go away and leave you alone. I'm telling you, if you're going to win, you got to fight. You can't buy it. All of the world applauded as Neville Chamberlain re-entered London from his visit with Adolf Hitler, pranced to the top of the stairs in his dapper little way, and said, "I have negotiated peace for our time." Wasn't but a few short days, and Hitler's Nazis were overrunning France, running right up to the coastline, ready to come right into England. And a floundering England turned and searched for somebody. Is there anybody that can help us? Is there anybody that can stand? Is there anybody that knows anything? And there stepped to the front a man. The king called for him. Parliament ratified him. And Winston Churchill formed his government. And he stepped out and looked at the menace. And he placed one foot squarely upon the Duke of Wellington as he faced Napoleon at Waterloo, and the other foot firmly upon Francis Drake as he dared oppose the Spanish Armada. And from standing on the shoulders of giants, he said, "I would say to this house and to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." He said, "You ask what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory there is no survival. standing on the shoulders of historical giants, he challenged the world, and the world rose to the occasion. Think of Douglas MacArthur, one of our time's most valiant soldiers. But that man, every step he took, he was never alone. He was driven by a ghost from the past. General Arthur MacArthur, whose mad dash up a bloody mountain in Tennessee won him the Congressional Medal of Honor. And every day he got up, Douglas MacArthur felt like he had to push a little harder and try a little more. I've got to be worthy of the name. I've got to be worthy of my heritage. I've got to press on. I've got to push on. Let me tell you, friend, I know I spent a little time on that, but I want you to know that we've got something far more precious than a government to be patriotic about. There's something far more precious than a land I walk across and drive across, and that is God has put us in the church. We stand in the kingdom of God, and oh my God, I want to please you. I don't know how you feel, but every time I come to the house of God, and every time I get up in the morning, and I know that God has things that He wants me to do, and I am faced with the vastness and the greatness and the wonder of God, and faced with my own finite mind and my own frailty, I wonder, how in this world can I ever know God? How in this world can I ever find His will? Especially when I catch glimpses of His unknowability, of how Paul said that His ways are past finding out, and I feel the chasm widen. But then I get in the book of Psalms and I read a glimmer of hope. The Bible says that He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. Oh yes, I may not know His ways myself. I may not have walked enough roads to find Him out myself. But I thank God for this old book. I thank God I can sit at the feet of the ancients and I can say, Moses, if you knew His ways, if you'll just allow me for a few minutes to climb up on your shoulders and see what I can see from here. And I read, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I'm telling you, I may not know God in myself at first, but when I climb up on the shoulders of the one who could see the invisible, I'm telling you, it broadens my view. It helps me see beyond my own self. From my little view down here, the little dwarf that looks out, I can hear the sound of everybody saying, well, if you're gonna do anything for God, you've got to be popular. If you're gonna do anything for God, you gotta have social favor in your town. If you do anything for God, you're gonna have to get enough political power until you can manipulate and maneuver things and open a few doors. Hear me, young people, there's a siren song out there. It's trying to draw your attention away from God, trying to draw you towards secular success. This is how you impress those outside your church, is you've got to be what they are and greater than them. You've got to recognize that there are certain things that work in this world, and there's certain things you've got to get involved in this world. And I, from my little viewpoint, I see that they make sense. But then one night, beneath the shade of a lamp, I get in the pages of that old book, and I climb up on the shoulders of Moses, and I see a man. He was drilled in all of the military prowess of his day, given all the highest education, but at the crucial moment, he turned his back on every bit of it and said, I'll trade it all in for a burning bush experience with God. I'll trade it all in for a rod of God in my hand. And fresh from that experience with God, he walks into Pharaoh's palace and he says that God said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, hey, we can negotiate a deal here. We can figure something out. We can let the men go, or we can let your families go and leave your herds and flocks behind. But Moses had a message burning in his heart. I actually heard Brother Martin, a Pentecostal preacher one time, stand and preach that Moses got it all backwards. That God had put him in Pharaoh's palace so that he could rise to the throne and he could deliver Israel that way, and that he could rule all of the civilized world. And what a powerful thing it would have been as he operated as a one God man from Pharaoh's throne. But I am convinced that that man was wrong and this book was right. From a dwarf's point of view, it made sense what he said. But when I got on the shoulders of Moses, he could see that he was suffering affliction with the people of God, and it was the reproach of Christ he was taking on. I'm telling you, he had a prophetic vision. He saw beyond the present. He saw all the way down to Calvary. He saw that God does it his way. He doesn't do it the world's way. He does it his way. Telling you, that's always been the world's point of view. You can go all the way up to another giant's time, Prophet Elijah, and I may talk about him in a little bit, but I think about that man Obadiah, that one God man Obadiah, that was so proud of being in the palace of Ahab and thought he was there because God wanted him to deliver food down to the caves where God's people were hiding. He thought God put him there. God didn't put him there. God doesn't need anybody to run food down to a bunch of folks hiding in the cave. What he needs is somebody to get out of the cave and stand with a man of God and say, I don't need Ahab's palace. I don't need any power the world has. What I need to do is stand with a man of God. Moses had to walk away from the power in Egypt because to have stayed there would have violated the message of God that was to ring down through every generation. And that is, if you're going to be redeemed, if you're going to make it to the promised land, you got to leave Egypt behind. Oh yeah, I'm telling you, you can't sit on Pharaoh's throne and leave Egypt behind. Moses, if you're going to do it the right way, you got to do it my way. You got to get out of Egypt, because one day that's a message I'm going to have you preaching to my people. I'm tired of the Pentecostal revisionist. Oh yeah. I pray I don't get mad tonight.
But I tell you, I've been in a part of the country where it's all about revision. It's all about denying our heritage. I've heard it till I'm up here. That they don't want to know anything about our heritage. They've got it all figured out. How to have revival and never leave Egypt. You don't have to preach anybody out of the churches of false doctrine. You just go and hold your crusades right there. And don't dare say anything that would upset their beliefs. You know, I stood among the dwarves and listened as they crowed about the great man that went in to hold the multi-denominational crusade in one of my home states. I've been in a lot. And I listened to the tapes of this eminent oneness Pentecostal as he said, I have come to minister to you today on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I listened to the dwarves as they said, oh, boy, that's the way to do it. And I listened to this man as he prayed over the crowd and said, dear Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, I know technically that wasn't wrong. But when you standing there praying that to the folks he was praying it to, what you were saying is, I'm one of you. I've decided I'm going to have revival right here in Egypt. We're not worried about the promised land. We're going to bring the promised land down here in Egypt, and we're just going to stay right down here in Egypt. And if I'd have stayed with the dwarves, I would have given in and said that makes sense. And they rang in my ears, and they told me don't say anything more about it. Quit your letter writing. Just this is the best thing going. But one night, in my frustration, I climbed up on the shoulders of some giants, and I saw again that if you're going to have revival, you've got to get out of Egypt. If you're going to have the promised land, you're going to have to go through the Red Sea and the wilderness and the Jordan. Thank God I don't have to rely on my little stature. But thank God I haven't denied my heritage. Thank God there's still some elders that I can crawl up on their shoulders and see what's down the road and see what thus saith the Lord. I don't want to spend too much time up here belaboring the point. But I think about a man that under most circumstances might would have been a dwarf just like me. He had some problems, and some of his problems came back to haunt him, but he's a man named Jehu. There was not a whole lot about him other than he was just wide open all the time in whatever he did. Just driving furiously. Said, if you go, hey, you either for me or against me, get on this chair and let's go. We got work to do. But I don't find a lot of special things about him other than that. And yet there was a great work that needed to be done in the kingdom of God. And the horn of oil was poured out on him. I don't have the time to read it, but I like that story where that young prophet was sent to pour the oil on Jehu. And the prophet said, let me tell you how you do this. And I might be paraphrasing just a little bit. But he said, you go in that room and you ask who Jehu is. And when they point him out, you just ease over there to the side of him with your hand behind your back. And you slide up to him and say, the Lord anoints you. Dump your oil on him real quick and turn and run out the door. And don't stop and don't look back. Because the man you're about to anoint is ready to do something. He doesn't know what, but he's ready to do something. And from where he stands, you know, when you're a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. And when you're a sword, everything in front of you looks like a target. So get going. And Jehu came out of the gate riding. And I don't find a lot about his life to let me know he had a lot of spiritual instinct. But one thing he had, Brother White, is he had two giants walking before him. He had two men of God that had stood and proclaimed the message so loud and so long. He had had them, and I'm telling you, see how it mounts. Elijah, who stood against Ahab and Jezebel. And then you see Elisha following behind him, saying, I want a double portion, I want a double portion. And when Elijah was translated, and that mantle fell to the ground, he picked it up and walked back to that river, and he took that thing and shook it out, and he reared back and he smote the water, and he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? I'm climbing on his shoulders, and I'm ready to look down the road. Oh yeah, I'm telling you that from the shoulders of giants, Jehu got in his chariot. Oh, he might have been a dwarf in himself, but when he rode up to that palace and he looked at Jezebel, he was not seduced by anything she threw at him. He knew what had to be done. Not through his own discernment, but the words of the giants echoing through his mind. There's nothing to do with Jezebel but what Jehu did. I heard Brother White preaching. He didn't even want to touch her. He just wanted to run over her with his chariot wheels was as close of a contact as he wanted to get. Not through his own wisdom, but through the power of his sight standing on the shoulders of giants. I read of a man named David. A good man and a great man. And he was trying to do things right. But even in his goodness and greatness and all the things he had accomplished, I'm telling you, when you stand by yourself, you say, well, I'm not a Jehu. I'm more like a David. I've been in this and I've done some great things for God. Even Davids need their men to stand on. David came down to get the Ark of the Covenant, and he wanted to take it back to Jerusalem with him. And he got it and he put it on a new cart. And he said, we're going to ride it into town in style. But when Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, God smote him and he died. And the Bible lets us know that he died because of an error. His error was the same error that Jesus said when he said, you do err not knowing the scriptures. And David was displeased. From where he stood, he thought it was right. But he knew that he needed a fresh viewpoint. And so he went back home and he began to get out the scrolls and he began to study and he began to tell the men of God, get in that book and find out what needs doing. And when the children of the Levites came back to bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, he said they were doing it as Moses commanded according to the word of God. So hear me, David. I don't care how many Goliaths you put down. I don't care how many 10,000 you have slain. You never get to the place
that you don't need a giant to stand on. You never get to the place that you don't need to climb up on a Moses and see what thus saith the Lord. It's so easy to get more spiritual until we don't need our elders anymore. So easy to have enough victories, enough corn in our crib, that we don't need anybody to tell us what to do. And I know from experience that seductive song is sung to every young preacher there is. Yeah, if they'll move out of the way, they might have slain their thousands, but you're going to slay the 10,000s. From the sidelines, there's plenty of other dwarves ready to clap their hands and sing your praises. And let you know, man, you got it all figured out. And I remember being in that generation. I remember being at that time. The young preachers I was around and the young preachers I was with, telling you it would have been so easy to go either way. It would have been so easy to drift off the side. I remember one friend of mine, and I felt like he was my friend. And you know, a lot of these guys were preaching, and I wasn't even really preaching yet. I was just trying. And I remember there was a lot of debate going on over the video issue. And everybody was throwing in their point of view. And I remember this young man. He was, you know, I was nobody. He was the son of a big wheel, and I remember him, boy, he was bold. He just stepped out and he said, yeah. He said, I'll tell you about video. He said, I love it. He said, I'll always have it. And he probably still does. And now he's a big wheel. And you know, it makes sense at times to some if they're not careful. Because what they want you to do is they want you to have a limited sight. If you can just stay down there where they are, all will make sense what they're saying. And man, when you're that age, you're so full of ideas and you're so full of, man, we're going to do it a different way. And oh, if the old fogies could just get out of the way. I'm giving a very loose paraphrase, but I believe Winston Churchill said every man, if he's not a liberal by the time he's 19 or 20, he has no heart. But if he's not a conservative by the time he's 35, he has no head. And so when you're young, I'm telling you, you just get caught up in every little ideal. Everything sounds good. It's all going to work. Man, we're going to conquer the world. Oh, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And from our little viewpoint, we feel like we see it all. And you know what saves so many of us is our little shortened point of view. It gets brought back to reality when we get placed back on the shoulders of the elders we esteem. But let me tell you what they're doing, friend. They're tearing your elders down in front of your very eyes. They're trying to destroy your faith in them. They build themselves up and pull your elders down. I don't know where I would be had it not been for some elders that sometimes they pick me up and put me on their shoulders. And I'm telling you, sometimes you got to be picked up and held on the shoulders of giants. And there's always that desire, especially when you're a kid, to squirm and get down out of the arms and walk yourself. There was a king who did great things in Israel. Tore down a lot of bad stuff and had revival for a while. He was, man, going great guns. But I noticed to a lot of people, he was doing it up on the shoulders of a giant. There were some guys that hung around the palace that didn't like that giant. And they could never get him while he was alive. But the Bible says that one day, Jehoiada died. And the sad epitaph of Joash, if my memory serves me correctly, those Josiahs and Joashes and Joash, the Bible said he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Always itching to squirm down, but the old man had a firm grip on those legs wrapped around his neck and kept carrying him on, because that man had an agenda for God. He had a royal bloodline on his shoulders that had to be there in place for certain things, but he was the man carrying. But he died. And if the king had wanted to stay upon his memory and stand upon the gigantic legacy that Jehoiada left behind, he still would have won the victory. But that boy kept wanting to squirm down off of daddy's shoulders. And as soon as the grip went lax, down he went and back down to his little dwarf level. And before it was over, he was standing in judgment of the prophet, and he was allowing him to be stoned to death. Telling you, you better make sure you've grown beyond the dwarf status before you wriggle down out of daddy's arms. Before you dare let anybody pull you off the shoulders of those elders, you better make sure that you've learned a few things. You better make sure your legs have stretched out a little bit, because you'll land on the ground and you'll turn around and bite the very hand of God that's trying to help you out of your situations. You'll turn around and kill the mouthpiece of God in your life. If they can just kill Jehoiada, they're standing on the sidelines. The princes, they got a word for you. They got a word for you. But they got to pull you down off of the elder first. They always like to tear the elders down. I don't want to embarrass anybody by getting personal, but I was a young preacher one time. And in those days, I could have done today and just like you did and showed them how those hairdos look. But I can't do that anymore. And I sat in a conference. I'd never met the man that stood at the front of that conference that day. I was just one more numberless young preacher there. And this man got up, and even in those days, his head was white. His visage was a little bit wrinkled. But there was a little bit of red in his face, and there was some bark in his voice. And he stood, and I listened to him, because one thing I'd been taught is respect your elders. And I'd heard some good things about this man. And Elder Paul Price looked at us, and he said, "Boys," he said, "this was a good thing when you got in it. And you don't have any business trying to change it. You want to get on board and go to heaven and preach this word? Let's get in here. But don't come in here with ideas of changing our direction and pulling down our holiness and tearing down the message." I don't want to brag, but I probably would tell you that I was about the only young preacher to stay on the shoulders of the elders that day. But thank God that some still get on the shoulders of the giants and say, "Lead on, oh man of God, lead on." I
I hear increasingly, and maybe I ought to just stay in my cave and I wouldn't hear so much. But I hear them, they're so embarrassed of our elders and our heritage. And my mother, she grew up in a church in Louisiana pastored by S.L. Wise. And, you know, she taught me that was my heritage. She told me a lot of great things about that great man of God. And I didn't even know he was anything to be embarrassed about till I met some other folks. You could just feel the tinge of embarrassment as they talked about him. They didn't want to talk about it. That's just embarrassing. Because they preached against things. They called them clothesline preachers. We're embarrassed at the elders who preach against. You know, if I didn't stand on some elders' shoulders, I might not see what's going on. But thank God we're not ashamed of what some of them preached. I'm getting ready to close. You can be seated one more little bit. You know, it's back during the earlier years of our country, many of the great men that we read so much about, the great men that did so many wonderful and powerful things, they had a little secret. They carried this little book around with them. It's called Plutarch's Lives. It's about the lives of some of the ancients, the heroes, the great warriors, the great people that stood out in their time. That was a steady, they had a steady diet of that, and they read it, and it impressed them. But you know, it wouldn't have impressed anybody today, really. And sometimes he kind of poked fun at what we think of as being very important. And one story I remember from there that stood out in my mind, and I said, you know, old Plutarch could have been a preacher. But he wrote about this lady. She was important lady, and she received a visitor who was very important, feeling very pretentious and very wealthy. And she paraded into this home and was at her, you know, just that greater than thou attitude on. And she was all bedecked in her jewels, stringing from head to toe. And she proceeded to tell her hostess what this ornament cost and what this ornament cost and how she got this one and who gave her that one, and on and on she went. And finally that lady looked at her and said just a few words that wilted that old pretentious windbag. She said, "I give you my ornament, my husband Phocion, now in his 20th year as general of the Athenian army." And that poor woman with all her little glittering jewels just wilted. This plainly dressed woman had something that in that day of warfare, in that day of city states and might makes right, she had nothing to match. And I thought about it. Let me tell you, they can give you their glitter. They can give you their glamour. They can give you their latest promotions. They can give you all the latest things and tell you how great they are. But in the end of it, you can look back at them and say, "I give you my ornament. And that is my husband. Now in his umpteenth millennium as Lord of the universe, as King of kings and creator of all. I'm telling you, he's my ornament. He is my defender. He is everything. I never saw it from my little dwarf status, but when I climbed up on the shoulders of a giant at Calvary, when I climbed up on that hill and I could see down through eternity and I could see the greatness of the one who loved me." Remain standing on the shoulders of giants. Wish I had time to tell you what it's like. I wish so much my daddy could have been here tonight. My mother. I'd bought them plane tickets, and then my daddy had a health scare, and hey, thank Lord all the tests came back negative and all that, but he's almost 80 years old. Be honest, he's as strong now as he was at 40, most of the time. But he was a giant in my life. The difference is not in who I was. It was in the giant I went home to. And young people, I stand here today. We've got a work to do. I have a heritage. I remember my grandfather. Last decade of his life, he was smitten by a major stroke. Retired as a pastor. He was there at our church, lived across the street from our house. He was paralyzed on one side. Sometimes he could only get around in a wheelchair, but most of the time with the aid of a brace and a cane. He was a bear of a man. He refused any help. I have stood at a door in the side of our old church with a little window about head high, knowing it was futile to go out. But I watched as that old brown car pulled through the driving rain and parked out on the parking lot. And I watched as the door opened and a hand slowly reached out to grab the door frame. Seemed like minutes would pass, and here that white head would come, pulling himself up out of the car. By the time he got the door shut, he was already drenched with the rain. I watched him take that walking stick and slosh through the puddles until he made it to the house of God. My generation, so spoiled that around church time they somehow forgot that cars now actually have roofs over them. It's a little mite chilly and rainy out. I think I better stay home. And I watched him 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, till he made it to the door to pray, to make it in the church house. He told me of what he felt was a vision he had while he was out in that stroke. It was as though he heard the voice of God, as he could understand that he was not going on to meet the Lord at the moment, but going back. And he said, "God, what do I need to do?" And God said, "Just be faithful." And I watched as a giant of faithfulness taught me a new meaning of the word. Through the cold and the rain and the blistering heat of the summer, never missing church. But I have also stood. I have walked the sidewalks outside of a little apartment, looking up at the stars and asking God to help me see it better. As I watched a young man in his early 20s, cancer ravaged his body. Morphine trying to abate the pain some little bit. And every change of nurses would get a fresh Bible study. And one of the last Saturdays of his life, talk about the Make-A-Wish Foundation. His wish was granted, and he left that hospital. emaciated and cancer-ridden, pain coursing his body as he went down to the church to run his bus route one more time. One more time before he would go back and lay down and go to meet his Lord. And every time I feel like giving up, and every time I feel like this is too hard, it's too demanding, it's too much work, I feel the frail hands lift me up and set me on bony shoulders of a giant that walked the streets of a city, knocking on doors, reaching for the lost. God took him and spared us. From our little dwarf point of view, it's all about us. It's all about what can I have and what's going to come my way. But if somebody would let one of those giants pick you up and put you on their shoulders and let you see a lost and a dying world, it's crying out for somebody to see their need, somebody to see their crying soul. From where I stand, I confess I'm so surrounded by my own needs and shortcomings and desires and pressures, and I just don't get it done. I'm so full of myself. Until I can find my way to an altar and I'm praying and I'm just going through the motions, and I feel the Holy Ghost begin to come down into my soul, and God begin to stir my spirit, and the Holy Ghost begin to lift me up out of my little short sight and set me on the feet of some giants and call me again to sacrifice. I'm opening these altars tonight right now. Young people, can you find a giant? Can you find an elder or a hero to lift you up tonight? Is there somebody in your life that everybody else has made fun of? And everybody else has said they're not the ones to follow. But feel the Holy Ghost as he picks you up and makes you to sit in heavenly places upon the frail shoulders of a bus worker, upon the gray-haired shoulders of an altar worker and a prayer warrior. No, we're not the generation that has what it takes to get it done in the end times. But we've got some giants we can climb astride. We've got some those that have blazed a trail before us. That if we will embrace our heritage and embrace the sacrifice of those before us, God can use you and anoint you and make you Jesus. Ooh, Jesus. Come on down, dear Lord, and lift us up. In a little while from where we stand, the hero will be the one that can dunk the basketball in this building. But right now, friend, the giant is the one that's slipping his wrinkled hand around your shoulder and saying, let me show you how to pray, young person. Let me show you how to walk with God.
Come on, elders, gather in and pray for our young people. Pray for a generation that needs your shoulders. Pray for us. Oh, hallelujah. Come on, young people. Come on, young people. There's an Elisha down here that in your spirit right now you're saying, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is the God of my fathers? Where is the God of my elders? Yes, Jesus. Hallelujah. Come on, young people. There are some Timothys in this place that Paul said, I saw it in your grandmother, and I saw it in your mother, and now I see it in you. Reach.